keep following me. Ernest Hemingway wrote a short story called The Capital of the World. He writes about a father and his teenage son whose relationship had become so broken and severely strained that the teenage son ran away from home. And kind of reminds us of the story of the prodigal son from Luke chapter 15. Now, here's the difference. Instead of the son coming to his senses and coming back to the father that we read about in that gospel account, in this story by Hemingway, the father, he sets out on a journey to find his son. And after a long time of looking and searching high and low, he made one last desperate attempt by putting an ad in a local newspaper in Madrid, Spain. And the newspaper ad was just a few lines. It read very simply. This was what's in the ad that the father posted in the newspaper. Dear Paco, the name of his son was Paco. Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your father. The next day, in front of the newspaper office, the father waited to see who would show up. And over 800 young men named Paco were standing outside the office. He did not realize that all of these young men were seeking forgiveness. They were seeking the love of their father. This morning, on this last Sunday, does anyone here, deep down in your heart, long for the forgiveness that you hear about and read about in the Bible, but you're desperately in need of today? Is there anyone here who wants to return, come back to God? It's been a rough year. It's been rough years or rough few months, and you've been far and distant. You've been keeping your distance from God, but deep down, you want to return and come back to your Heavenly Father. What difference does the gospel make when we sin, when we fail, when we fall flat on our face? And I don't know about you, but sometimes the holidays are tricky because it's supposed to be joyous, but for many people, it's a miserable time. Maybe this past week you screwed up. You messed up. You spoiled the holiday. Something that should have been a great week has been an awful week. There's been tension and conflict. There's been a lot of headbutting. There's been a lot of yelling. There's been tempers that have flared up. Words that have been said, actions that are taken both in public and in private that you regret. And someone here may be wondering, does God still love me? Can God still love me? Does he still want to have anything to do with me, considering the life I live, the struggles I have, and the sins that I battle? Am I speaking to anyone here this morning? Well, the main idea, and it's the good news of the gospel, friends, it's this. The main idea of my message is Jesus continues to restore broken people to reveal his unconditional love. If you're broken, if you're messed up, or as one preacher said, you're tore up from the floor up, everything has been turned upside down and inside out, Jesus loves to restore broken people, messed up people, fallen people, to reveal his unconditional love. There are four truths about Christ's love that we'll see in this account of Peter's restoration. This is, again, post-resurrection. Peter's restoration. There are four truths about Christ's love for broken people like you and me, and these are what I'm going to walk through over the next few moments. That Jesus is patiently pursuing us. Only Jesus offers us total forgiveness. His love compels us to care for his people. And fourthly, the gospel frees us to follow Jesus uniquely. Four truths about Christ's love for broken people. Let's look at the first truth Number one is this, that Jesus is patiently pursuing us even when we've given up on ourselves. Jesus is patiently pursuing you even if you've given up on yourself. Now, the story or the background of this passage is about Peter, one of Christ's closest disciples, and Jesus considers him actually probably a friend. One of the three, the inner circle, if you will, of Christ's relationships among his disciples. And yet, even though he's one of Christ's closest disciples, one of his closest friends, many of you know the story of Peter denying Christ publicly three times. Even at the cross, at Jesus' darkest hour on earth, there's no mention of Peter around the cross on Calvary. Yes, he runs to the tomb. Yes, he's there when Jesus appears to the disciples and to Thomas. But there's no mention of any interaction after Jesus was resurrected between him and Christ. He probably was keeping a distance. He is probably wondering and thinking to himself, there's no way that I could ever look at Jesus in the eye again. Not after all that I've done. How could there be anything worse, more contemptible than what I've done, especially denying him three times as Jesus was being interrogated and wrongly accused? So what did Peter do in this text, in our story today? He does the same thing that many of us do when we feel that God doesn't want to have anything to do with us, or I cannot look God in the eyes anymore, considering what I've done and who I've become. He gave up. He must have believed that Jesus was through with him, so he was going to be through with Jesus. Am I speaking to anyone here this morning? Is anyone there today? Has anyone been there lately or in recent years? Feel like you don't want to have anything to do with God, and some of you are even here not really wanting to be here. You're here because your parents made you to force you to be here. This is just so customary and traditional, just come to church, but your heart's not in it. So Peter, in our story, he goes back to what he was doing before he met Christ. He went fishing. And that's what he was doing when he first met Christ. We read about that in the Gospels and see what happens here in verses 1 through 3. After Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. It was not just Peter, but Peter is kind of the ringleader, as you can see in verse 3. Peter says to them, I'm going back to my life before I met Christ. I'm going fishing. And they all said, sure, we'll all go with you. They went out and into the boat. But interestingly, that night, they caught nothing. And Jesus appears on the shoreline. And once Jesus appears, again, just a quick summary of the following verses right up until verse 14 that we just read. Jesus appears. They can't make him out. He's about 100 yards away. And he says, hey, have you caught any fish? They said, no, we haven't caught any fish. He says, well, why don't you cast your net on the other side of the boat? And sure enough, miraculously, they catch so much fish. Even though all night these seasoned professional fishermen couldn't catch a single fish. And after that miraculous catch, John, the beloved, the author of this gospel, says, oh, that's Jesus, that's the Lord. And then Peter, who again, he's very impulsive, if you read about his personality and the way he interacts with Christ, he jumps into the water, he swims to the shore, and that's where we meet Christ and Peter in this narrative. In verses 14 through 15, look what it says. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And in verse 15, it says, and when they had finished breakfast, Jesus speaks to Peter. What's really notable about this, I find, is Jesus waited till the third time to talk to Peter. The third time he appeared to them. And not only did Jesus wait till the third time to talk to Peter, he even waited till after breakfast. That just shows the patience of Christ. Some of us are afraid to approach God or come back to God because we think he has a long list of things. He's going to berate us. He's going to shame us. He's going to guilt us of all the things that we've done wrong. That's the false picture of Christ. Maybe that's your experience with your earthly father or earthly relationships. That's not Jesus. He waits for the third time. He even makes them breakfast, and he serves them breakfast. And after breakfast is served, he says, "Peter, can we talk?" Friends, can I share this hopefully word of encouragement and good news that comes from the gospel and is unique to the gospel? We didn't choose Christ. Christ chose us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Does someone need to hear that this morning? Maybe if you feel like you failed Christ, you've let him down, your life and your actions and your thoughts and your behaviors doesn't in any way reflect Christ, even though you love him and you have a heart for him and you profess faith in him. The good news is you didn't choose him. The Bible says he chose you. Look what it says in John 15. He says, "You didn't choose me." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "You didn't choose me. I chose you. I wanted you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You should make a difference. You should spread the kingdom of God. You should make an impact on other people's lives, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Friends, he chose you. And he knew what he was getting himself into when he did so. He chose you because he wants you. Doesn't that give us confidence? Especially when we feel like we're not living up to our end of the bargain. When we, again, have failed, and time we've done things that we regret, we're ashamed of, we feel guilty about. And thankfully, that's called repentance. That's a gift from God that we can come back into intimate fellowship with him through the blood of Jesus. He chose you. He wants you. That should give us freedom and confidence in following him even where you are today. God wants you more than he needs you. Let me say that again. God wants you more than he needs you. I love this quote by my mentor. He was the first man who discipled me in college, Mark Fidel. He says, "Grace is amazing, not for what it does, but for who it chooses." He chose you. He knows you by name. He knows every hair on your head. He knows your story. He knows your wounds. He knows your pains. He knows your joys. He knows your dreams. He knows your longings. He knows your desires. He knows the things that are deep within your heart. And he chose you. That's what makes God's grace amazing. He chose me. He chose you, even though he knows all that he does about you and me. Because God is patient, he does not expect you and I to grow up and mature overnight. He is more patient and loving and forgiving and persistent than anyone you've ever met in your life or will ever meet in your life. And if we're to be honest, we often give up too easily and too early in our relationships, especially our relationship with the Lord. But thankfully, what makes God distinct and unique from any relationship that we have is he does not quit, he does not quickly give up, and he does not walk away from his children. I heard one pastor say it this way: when we fail, he loves, he doesn't leave. When we fail, our God loves, he doesn't leave. Because Christ desires for us to grow in the gospel, live the gospel, experience the gospel, that again, by the means of repentance for our sins, and believing and trusting that we're fully forgiven and totally accepted by Christ, and by the power of his Holy Spirit, we're given the enabling grace to obey him and to pursue Christ and his kingdom. Jesus is patiently pursuing you, even when you've given up or others have given up on you. Christ has not given up on you. The second truth about Christ's love for broken people is this: that only Jesus offers total forgiveness, even for our broken promises, especially our broken promises to him. Only Jesus, he offers total forgiveness, even for all of our broken promises. When Peter saw Jesus, he swam to shore, and as soon as he arrived on the beach, he noticed something interesting in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, "When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus was literally making breakfast for his disciples. Now, I zoom in on the term charcoal fire because this word charcoal is only used twice in the New Testament. In this passage in John 21 and earlier in John 18, when Peter is warming himself in the courtyard of the high priest the same night Jesus is being unjustly tried. And that's the same scene where Peter denied Christ three times. Look what it says in John 18. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire. The only other time we see the word charcoal fire. Because it was cold and they were standing and warming themselves, Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So when Peter arrived on the beach, saw the fish and the bread, and he saw that charcoal fire, I bet it wasn't that long ago, his mind raced back to that moment. When he said he did something he said he wouldn't do, and he denied Christ three times beside that charcoal fire. Now, how does Jesus address Peter? Actually, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. See, Jesus seems to be setting a formal, a solemn, and intense, serious tone. He really wants to have a heart-to-heart with Peter here. Now, think of the things that Jesus didn't say, or he could have said, he might have said, or maybe if it was me, if someone betrayed me in that way, I would have thought this at least, if not said it. He could have said, Peter, come here, let's talk. Peter, what were you thinking? He didn't say, Peter, are you sorry for what you've done? He didn't say that. Or he didn't say to Peter, hey, do you promise that you'll never do what you did ever again? Jesus didn't say that to Peter. He simply asked Peter the same question three times over the span of three verses. Do you love me? Look with me in verses 15, 16, and 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Then he said it the second time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Friends, I wonder if that's really the question of this moment or this time for you. Despite what's going around around your life, within your heart, do you love him? I think that really is the fundamental core question that Jesus really, I think, is the most important question to him every day, every moment of our lives. Do you love me? I love you. Do you love me? Now, there's been sermons, some of you might have heard sermons on this text, where there's two different verbs of the word love. There's three verbs, three types of the uses of the word love in the New Testament. And there's two types here, but Jesus uses a different one than Peter. But you know what? I've heard sermons where they make a big deal out of the agape versus the phileo and the different kind of types of love there are in the New Testament. It's not that important. Because actually, the word agape is used in other forms of love earlier in John, and also phileo is used in a different context when John describes the way Jesus loves him. So that's not that important. They're interchangeable in this text and in this gospel. The verb for love is not as important as Christ's desire for Peter to affirm his love for Christ. So friends, this morning, do you love him? Yes, I love him. I mess up. I've messed up. I stray, I rebel, I do my own thing, I rely on myself, I let the flesh get the better of me. I mess up, but yes, I love him. That's the most important question of this moment, every moment of our lives as God's beloved children. Do you love me? Because if you know that he loves you and you love him, that's Christ's way of saying, then we know what's most important in our relationship. You're totally, completely, and fully forgiven by me. You're forgiven. He loves you. You love him. You trust him. You want to come back to him. Great. You're forgiven. 100%. This one One quote I'd like to throw out to you is, personal restoration is the foundation for living out the Great Commission. In other words, for us to share and spread the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness of Christ, again, in salt and light and compassion and mercy to other people, it's at the core is knowing that we have been fully forgiven and restored by Christ. It's the foundation for living out the Great Commission. That's why Christ, I think this is so important to Christ with Peter, is, do you know that you're forgiven? Do you know that I died on the cross for you? If so, that's the foundation before I tell you how I want you to care for my sheep. When you believe you're truly forgiven, then you live like you have a message worth sharing. Let me say that again. If you know you're truly forgiven, then our lives will reflect a message that is worth sharing. And because we're forgiven, we have no room for pride in our service or our devotion to Christ. You know, and I think one of the reasons Jesus, I think, has this exchange with Peter, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me, really to secure that he's fully forgiven. It's also a reminder to Peter, hey, Peter, don't be so self-reliant, so self-confident, self-righteous that you thought you were better than even the other disciples. Remember in verse 15, Jesus asked this question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is interesting. That's the only time he adds this little qualifier or phrase, more than these. What is, some have studied, what could these be representing? Possibly, again, scholars don't agree on this, but possibly Jesus is pointing to the other disciples that were with him and saying, do you love me more than these? These other disciples, your friends, your brothers. Because remember what you said in Mark chapter 14. Look what it says. Peter said to Jesus, even though all fall away, and he's referring to the other disciples, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And then he said emphatically, Peter saying emphatically, if I die with you, I will not deny you. And even the other disciples said the same. So I think Christ, before he commissions Peter, again, now to be a shepherd for his church, one thing he needed to get straight is this. Peter, there's no room for pride. There's no room for us to be self-righteous in our works and our promises. Now, even if you've broken your promises, those are forgiven and covered by my death on the cross for you. But there's no room for self-righteousness in the kingdom of God. I would say this. This probably is the thing that probably turns off more both Christians and non-Christians is Christians who act self-righteous. And he says, hey, Peter, remember, I've forgiven all of your sins. There's no room for pride or self-dependence, self-reliance, self-righteousness. Let that be the foundation by which you serve me and you represent me to others and to the world. Only the power of the gospel addresses, dismantles, and frees us from self-righteousness. Friends, I share this because that's probably the one prayer that lately, I'd say in the last couple months, I've been praying on a daily basis. It's this. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the sinner. The Pharisee said, hey, God, thank God I'm not like the sinner. And the sinner saying, God, thank you for even knowing me, loving me, forgiving me. Have mercy on me. So the last couple months, I just pray, God, have mercy on me. May I not have a hint of pride or self-righteousness as I seek to hopefully serve and build up my brothers and sisters here at RCC and help them to live out their calling as your beloved sons and daughters. And thankfully, because of Christ's forgiveness, boy, I know that I don't offer that prayer out of guilt or shame, but just clinging to the hope that I find in the gospel. Thirdly, the third truth about Christ's love for broken people is his love compels us to care for his people. As those who are forgiven, his love compels us to care for his people, but we need to focus on Jesus' cross, not our cost in doing so. So a key component of following Christ or a cost of following Christ that sometimes you're not taught when you're young or maybe it's kind of glossed over, maybe possibly in your teens or your 20s or when you came to faith, is part of following Christ is loving, serving, and caring for the body of Christ, the church. That's why in verses 15, 16, and 17, Jesus repeats this again three times. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Now, he uses the verb tend. That's a different verb than feed. The word tend literally means, it's more than just feeding, literally feeding, like the word of God, but it's also the whole office of the shepherd. It's guiding, it's guarding, it's enfolding people into a flock. It's leading the sheep to nourishment. He's saying, Peter, I'm not calling you just to preach messages. I'm not calling you just to open the text and teach God's word. But Peter, I want you to embody who I am in caring for others as you draw them to myself. Friends, this next year, as you think of potential kind of resolutions or goals, could I suggest and propose to you one of them is to kind of possibly consider how you can love, serve, and care for the body of Christ? Possibly it's serving in a ministry like our children or youth ministry. Possibly it's serving by just checking in on one another, texting one another, praying for one another. Maybe you're in a men's group or a women's group, really taking that to heart and making it a higher priority. This is, again, my way of loving Christ is loving the body of Christ that God has put around me. This one quote by Bruce Milne says this, genuine New Testament conversion means not only turning to and accepting Christ, it means turning to and accepting his bride, the church. Jesus' love for his church remains undiminished, even though the church has been torn. It's ill-clad, dirty in places, and generally malnourished and diseased. The church is still his bride, the people for whom he died, and who are therefore the burden of his concern. Christ has a burden for the body. Do you have the burden for the body as well? Now, before I go on, because oftentimes when you hear those kind of messages or kind of invitations, it's often about, hey, just give more, serve more, sign up and do more things. Possibly, for those maybe who haven't served in a while or maybe inconsistently, because you have gifts, you have experiences, I believe you have something to offer the body of Christ. That's what the scripture says. But I think one way that we can love the body, here, check this out. I've never said this probably, I don't think I've ever preached this, but I'm really convinced of this. Part of loving the body of Christ is letting the body of Christ love you. In other words, open up. Show up and open up. Don't just come, dip, and take off. Which, again, we're glad you're here. But part of loving the body of Christ is letting the body of Christ love you. Stick around a little bit. Open up your life. Share your stories, your joys, your burdens, your hurts, your wounds. Because it's in community that we experience healing as the body of Christ. Now, Jesus doesn't downplay this cost of feeding and tending a sheep. He says it's a cost of discipleship. That's why in verses 18 to 19, he says there's going to be a cost to you tending and feeding and serving my church. He says, truly, in verses 18 to 19, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not need want to go. And this is what he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God, predicting and foreshadowing Peter's own crucifixion. And after saying this, he said to him this, Peter, there's a cost to following and loving me. But he says in verse 19, follow me. Focus on me, not the cost. Focus on the cross and what it means to you, not the cost of you sharing me with others. He explains to Peter here in this text how he's going to die. Even 30 years later, Peter writes about this in 2 Peter. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up in the way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body, in other words, the dying, literal dying and sacrificing of his life, will be soon as our Lord Jesus made clear to me. He still remembers what Jesus told him on this seashore 30 years earlier. And Jesus says this to all of his disciples, all those who follow him. In Luke chapter 9, he says this to all. If anyone would come after me, this is what it means to follow Christ, folks. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. A lot of us focus on the denying of ourselves. A lot of us focus on the taking up the cross. But Jesus says, most importantly, is you're following me. For whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, that's the key, will save it. Follow him. Follow him. The cost of discipleship, the cost of serving, the cost of representing Christ, it's real. But we only do it in light of Christ, in following him, in his cost, in his service, in his love for others. Let me ask you this question. How are you intentionally engaging, maybe relationally connecting, sacrificially serving, or consistently stewarding your gifts, talents, and treasures towards meeting the needs of God's people right here at RCC? As you think about 2025, as you reflect on that, let me ask you, how have you been stewarding, engaging? Have you been connecting? Have you been serving? And as you look ahead to 2026, how can you engage, connect, serve, and steward all the things that God has given you? Not just here at our church, but within your local community, and here in Naperville, in the town or city that you live, work, study, or play, in your surrounding neighborhood. I believe God is calling all of us to be light bearers and salt spreaders, compassion givers and mercy conduits and vessels of his mercy to those around us. And as you think about this next year, even at RCC, do you want to be a contributor or a consumer? A giver or a taker? And I pray, because of Christ and focusing on him and following him and focusing on the cost that he has paid, it's more contributing and giving than just consuming and taking. I remember this, and before I get to my last point, a number of years ago, I worked with young students for over 15 years. And what was common, the common pattern was by senior year, a lot of the high school students, they start to tune out and check out. You'd see less and less of them. They're less involved. Partly it's two things. One, they got a license. So they had freedom and choice. So they were coming to church whether they wanted to or not. And secondly, once they got into college, their parents were like, you can do whatever you want. And they took their parents up on a lot of times. So it's very uncommon for a senior in high school as a youth pastor to see them engaged, connected, and actually serving. So I remember this one particular brother, Charles is his name, and he was very faithful, he was very active. Him and his brother saw them at almost every youth event. But senior year, he said, Pastor Sam, I'm going to start serving, because we had student leadership positions in the ministry. He said, I want to be part of the welcome ministry at our youth group. I go, what? Charles? He's a little bit awkward, okay? I'm not going to lie, a little bit awkward, okay? A little bit shy, a little introverted. Charles? He goes, yeah, I'm going to help out my senior year. I'm going to start serving. I'm going to be part of the welcome ministry. I go, wow, God exists. Charles, tell me, what's your motivation? And his answer, I still remember it to this day. He said it so simply. He said, you know what, Pastor Sam, if this is my family, I should start helping out around here. If this is the family that God's put me in, this is my spiritual family, this is my spiritual home, I should start helping out around here. And he was the best welcoming team member that I have ever, almost one of my best, favorite ones, because he just had the right attitude. This is my family. I should start doing something. And I'm not natural at this, but there's a need. As you think about 2026, can you look around and ask of God where the needs are? To care for his body and our brothers and sisters and our younger brothers and sisters, possibly in our children or youth or in our college ministry. And again, focus on Christ and his cross, not so much on the cost, because being a disciple, there is a cost. Fourthly and lastly, and I close with this, the fourth and last truth about Christ's love for broken people is revealed in this way, that the gospel frees us to follow Christ uniquely, even if the journey is lonely. Now, Jesus lays out this again, his future, his suffering, the cost that he's going to have to, kind of the mantle of feeding and tending and taking care of and shepherding Christ's body. Now, Peter does what most people, maybe you and I, would do when we're given a difficult and challenging assignment. We look around to see what what other assignments that other people are getting. We compare our assignments to others. And in this instance, in verse 20 and 21, he, after Jesus says the cost of following and leading and loving and serving him, look what Peter does in verse 21. He turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper, and said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, again, him being John, the author of this gospel, he said to Jesus, Jesus, what about this guy? You said, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. You've called me to be now a shepherd, to tend and feed your land. What about John? This guy just seems like he's just hanging around. What about him? Any of you guys look around sometimes, and sometimes that discourages when you're serving? You're like, what about this guy or this gal or this brother or sister? What about them? Jesus says it very plainly. Don't worry about them. Don't worry about this brother, this sister. You follow me. A common kind of axiom, have you guys hear this quote, that comparison is the thief of joy? You've heard that? I don't know who's it attributed to, but I think there's a spiritual parallel here. When you start thinking about what other people's assignments are, what other people are doing or not doing, it just robs you of joy. Just focus on Christ, his love for you, his forgiveness, his pursuit of you, your love for him. Follow him, even if it seems like no one else is following alongside you. You know, one thing I've learned the last 10 months, and I've been sharing this with just a handful of people, because as many of you know, some of you know, some may not know because you're newer to our church, I've been apart from my family. Alice and the girls are on the East Coast in Virginia. I've been here the last 10 months. And Alice comes once a month. I've gone back a handful of times. And people ask me oftentimes, Pastor Sam, how are you doing? I appreciate those who ask. How are you doing? And I say this with all my heart, with all sincerity, and I share this with you. I say, I'm lonely, but I'm not empty, because Christ is with me and for me, and he'll never leave me. Amen? Me being here is just, again, I'm not comparing, I'm not saying it's better. This is just my call, my assignment, my cost. I'm focused on Christ more than even RCC. Because when I focus on him, I'm never alone. Amen? Even though you look around and say, where's other people serving? Hey, well, no. Jesus is like, don't do that. Jesus was focused on the cross and ultimately the Father who assigned him to go there. We should do the same. Follow him uniquely, even if it's lonely. Loneliness and emptiness are not the same. I'm lonely, but I'm not empty. I experience loneliness, but not emptiness, because the Spirit of Christ resides in me. Amen? And he resides in you by Christ as well. Jesus says to him in verse 22, if it is my will that John remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. I end with this. The word follow me, and this is where I got the title of my message. And it's the tense of this word, it's a present tense verb. It's a present imperative, they call it. Literally means, the next and last slide, keep on following me. This literally means to go the same way, to be in union with, to be in the likeness of someone else. And Jesus is saying to you, and again, your struggles, your hardship, your circumstance, your challenges are different from other people. Jesus knows, he sees, he understands, and he says, I'm with you, just keep following me. 2026, keep following him. There's a lot more questions than answers, a lot more bumps and bruises than joys and highs. Keep following him, because there's no one who loves you more, who forgives you completely, who will never leave you nor forsake you like Christ. Amen? When Jesus says follow him, you know what that means? He's going ahead of you. And someone who says to you, follow me, it implies they're with you. Did you realize that? When Jesus says follow me, he says, number one, I'm going ahead of you. And that means I'm going with you in this journey. let's just follow him. Can we just refocus, realign, reorient our faith back on Christ, not even on the body of Christ? Yes, we're going to serve the body, but the only way we can serve it is by focusing on Christ and his cross and the example that he set. Let's focus it back on Christ. Let me close with this story. A very wealthy man, the story is told of a very wealthy man who had an expensive art gallery. And his son, even though he comes from great wealth and great luxury, his son befriends actually a local beggar who lived outside of his home. So the son of this wealthy man and was a friend with literally a homeless beggar whose net worth is nothing, whose society says is nothing. They befriend one another. But sadly, the news hits even this beggar that the son of this wealthy man dies prematurely. And it really hits hard for this beggar because he was a friend to him. So the beggar, he actually paints a portrait. He rummages through trash, and he really doesn't have anything, but with the little means that he had, he finds the materials, and he paints a portrait of this son who was his friend in honor of him. And so this beggar takes it to the person at the gate of this home, and he says, can you give this to the father of this son? Because this son was such a good, he was a good friend to me, and I just do this in honor of him. And so the gatekeeper, the guard, says, okay, and he takes it, but there's no word what happens to that portrait. Several years later, this wealthy man passes away, and as a result, there's a public auction for his esteemed and valuable art gallery. And it's open to the public, so anyone, including the beggar, can attend. So the beggar finds the best clothes, cleans himself up, and he goes and he attends the auction. Obviously, he sticks out. He's a beggar. He's a homeless beggar. And to his surprise, as he's surveying all the incredible portraits and art that's for sale, for auction, he sees his picture hanging on the wall of the gallery, the picture that he painted of the son. And as the auction begins, the auctioneer announced that the wealthy man's will mandated that the first piece of art that was to be bid upon was the portrait of the son that the beggar drew. Obviously, everyone's like, oh, there's a collective, oh. Really? Really? This is how we're starting this auction? And because, of course, no one knew about this piece, no one cared about this piece, the beggar won, he wanted the piece back, so he won the auction to that painting that he drew of the sun. And after he was awarded that portrait, the auctioneer bangs the gavel and says, the auction is officially closed. People are like, what? Auctioneer, he declares that the wealthy man put it in his will, whoever buys the portrait of his son gets all the other art pieces as well. Friends, if we have Christ, all these things will be added to us. Amen? Focus on him. His life, his death, his resurrection, his word, his promises, the things that matter to him. Focus on him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Similarly, in the gospel, we were all once beggars and orphans and strangers who are welcomed into the family of God. And based on the sacrificial death of God's only beloved son, Jesus, we are made new. We have a new identity. We are a new creation. Therefore, since the gospel is real, true, and beautiful, you and I, we have communion with Christ, and also we've been given a commission by Christ to be pursued by him and also to help others to do the same. And it's only possible because you and I are totally forgiven of our past so that we could be reconciled to Christ. We have been unconditionally loved so that we can live, give, and serve sacrificially for the glory of God and the good of others. And we are completely free in Christ from seeking and living for the approval, the acceptance, and the applause of man and woman, so that we can enjoy Christ and follow him uniquely, daily, and for the rest of our lives, especially in 2026. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I pray for someone here this morning who just needed to hear a word of encouragement, that they're pursued by you, they were chosen by you, they're totally and completely forgiven by you because of what Jesus has done. That's the good news that we need to hear, receive, and believe and rest in once again. And I pray for that person or persons, that's exactly what they needed to hear. And that would be so life-giving and freeing for them today. And at the same time, I pray for the one or two brothers or sisters who needed to hear about you have a mission for them. You have a calling, a commission for them to be a blessing to others so that others will come to know you as well. And I pray this would be a good reorienting and a refreshing and a renewing of that call that discipleship means to also serve and to give and to spread the love and the good news of Christ tangibly in word and deed and mercy and justice to others as well. So, Father, I pray for that person. And lastly, I pray for the person who feels incredibly lonely in their spiritual journey. Maybe they're the only Christian in their family, or they're the only Christian among their friends, or they feel like they're one of the only ones living out their faith, or their faith is serious or important to them, and I pray that they would continue to keep their eyes on you. Jesus, as you say to them, just follow me. Keep following me. I'm the one you're following. I'm the one who knows. I'm the one who'll provide. I'm the one who'll be with you every step of the way. And I pray that for someone here, maybe it was just refocusing of the eyes on you as they strive and pursue you by your grace and by your spirit. And maybe that's what someone needed to hear today. So I pray whoever needed to hear one of those messages or more, I pray that you would help it to kind of seal and cement and really take root into their hearts as they end this year and they start next year. Thank you so much, Lord, that you are good. Thank you that you are worthy of all of our praise. Thank you that we can build our lives upon you, that you are the firm foundation. If we trust in you, we will never be shaken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.